I think John finds those videos, right, John? Yep. Thank you. Take out your Bible to turn to Genesis chapter 6 and find verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Next week, I think we're going to cover two chapters in one message. I've never done that before. So we'll move along pretty quickly. At least that's what it looked like. Who knows? I might change my mind. So, Dave picked a song about the story of Noah. Like we were.
I don't take credit for that.
Oh, you got talked into it. Okay. So you're really not the music leader.
I'm the music coordinator.
Okay.
Okay.
And the truth is that Joe wanted to sing that song. All right. I haven't sung that song since I was in Vacation Bible School, I'm sure. So I heard you guys practicing. I'm thinking, what is that? All right. Genesis chapter 6 begins the story of Noah. We talked about Noah. We introduced him last week and got into why God chose him. He finds the grace of God, the grace that's in God's eyes. And today we start the whole flood story. He's famous because of the flood. But we're going to put him into the big context of Genesis and so forth. So, and try to extract some things out of here which will be memorable to you. Well, at least one person disagreed with me last week about who the Nephilim were. But we're still going to be friends. All right. Verse 9 through 22 is the text. I want to read the whole text, and then we'll come back and touch some things along the way because there's some really important pieces to this text. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I can divide this text into kind of three little sections. We'll kind of put the thing together that way. The righteous walk with God, verses 9 and 10. The corrupt walk their own way, that's verses 11 to 13. And God redeems in the midst of coming destruction. The consequences of walking in the wrong direction always lead to destruction. So let's begin with the first one. Walking with God. Who's the person in the text of Genesis that did this already? Enoch, okay? We'll touch on him for a moment here. The history, or the toledoth of Noah, begins in verse 9. And these are the generations of Noah. That's a marker in the literary text that says this is the beginning of a special story. This is the beginning of Noah's story, as it were. One commentator writes, this is not the story of the flood, it's Noah's story, because of that particular statement in the text. And Noah's story includes the flood, it's a big part of the story, but Noah's the primary character here that we need to remember. The Hebrew presents us with what we think of as a hyphenated word, righteous and perfect. Noah was a righteous man, blameless or perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's a kind of a hyphenated word in the Hebrew text. So what does that mean? The exact same hyphen is used about in the book of Job. Let me read the text to you. I am a laughingstock to my friends, Job says. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man. He refers to himself as a righteous and blameless, or righteous person who's perfect. The Hebrew word translated righteous is a word which is commonly used of men who conform to a standard, and Noah conformed to this standard, and God recognizes him as righteous. Now, we don't have the standard in front of us, but he lived a righteous life. The other Hebrew word translates perfect and is understood as complete. Be perfect as I am perfect is a word which means keep developing, maturing, and becoming what God wants you to be. That's what it means. Complete. This term describes someone who's well-rounded, not missing anything essential to living a God-fearing life. Perfect doesn't mean I never make a mistake, I never stub my toe. It means that I'm moving towards perfection as a mature Christian. Howard Hendricks said, the wealth of any given church are the people in it who are obeying God for a long period of life. He called it a long obedience in the right direction. That's the wealth of a church. Not how much money we have, how cool our building is, how many people come. He said the wealth of a church are the people in it who have lived a long obedience to Christ in the same direction. There's nothing wealthy about up and down, up and down. That's not wealthy. Wealthy is slowly setting a picture of long-term spiritual growth. That's the wealth of a church. I think he's right. God exhorted Abraham to walk before me. He said those words to him. And be blameless in Genesis 17, verse 1. We'll get to it eventually. And reflects the statement about Enoch in chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 24. And Noah and Adam walked with God in chapter 3, verse 8, in the garden before his fall. Adam did. These three men form a spiritual line that is described as those who walked with God. I was raised by men who said, Mark, get in that line. You want to be in that line. Can I challenge you to do the same thing? Get in that line. Be in that line. Want to desire to be in that line. Noah is the middleman and spans the period from the antediluvian to the post-diluvian world. He literally stands in the middle of that line from pre-flood to post-flood. The only guy who was in that line. Everybody else in the story, and I can't tell you how many people were on the earth in this particular time. People estimate 50 million, but I can't tell. There's no way of knowing. Out of all those people, there's only one person in that line who walked with God. We see the movement from Adam to Enoch to Noah, and in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, to Abraham. These first three men fall into the Old Testament notion of patriarchs, men who walked with God. You know, patriarchal structure of our society is condemned. We make fun out of it endlessly in our culture. This patriarchal style of leadership and men who are constantly pushing on people to do the right thing, etc. Nothing has changed in all the centuries since this story. God is still looking for men and women who walk with him like Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And God calls Christian men and women to walk before me and be blameless. Look in the second part of verse 9. in his generation. Noah stood out such that everyone would have known that he was such a man, and that's because Noah walked with God. The Hebrew text puts "with God" before Noah's name in the verse. With God. That's the most important piece of the puzzle. Then here comes a guy named Noah. The exact same phrasing in that order occurs when it talks about Enoch in chapter 5, verse 22. So here's a concept. Walking with God describes a person who surrenders to the Word of God, walks in the works and ways of God, and lets the Word of God decide for them. They let the Word of God be their guide and face the backlash. This is the rest of the story. People will come up against Noah. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's gonna flood. Where's the water going to come from? It's never rained on the earth, based upon what I can tell from the text. This is the first time it ever rained. This huge atmospheric issue of the flood, where all the water came from, rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And it came up out of the ground. People are like, what are you, clueless? Why are you building an ark in the middle of land? How are you going to get the thing anywhere? I can't imagine what they were saying to this man. It's making fun out of him, mocking him ruthlessly as he built the ark. He let the Word of God be his guide and faced the backlash should it come. This is the nature of a person who walks with God. Noah was a righteous man such that he knew what God wanted him to do, and he simply did it. Look at the last verse. Noah did this. The Hebrew term is synonymous with innocent and upright. God told me to do it. I got to do it. I don't really care what you guys think about it. I'm doing it. Noah was blameless in his generation, and that means that he did not care what other people thought about him. He always chose to do the right thing. Let me challenge us to do that. Does it really matter what the people I work with think about what I'm doing, if I'm obeying God? Does it matter what the culture thinks about me? Does it matter what my siblings think about me? I had a point in my life, I didn't really care what my parents thought about it. We were just following what God told us to do. And they were Christian people. So part of what following God, walking with God, is going against the grain of everybody around you. Sometimes, hopefully not very often. Sometimes it is. Noah walked with God, and that means that Noah let God direct his life so that God was leading him and helping him understand how he should respond to the people around him who thought he should do something besides what God told him to do. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's a repeat of what happened, what's actually in verse 32 of chapter 5. And after Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What stands out to me is the reality that each of us as adults with a child or children stands between generations, and we have the position to influence them one way or another. Let me ask you a question. Is it really easy to influence someone above you? Maybe. I'm thinking, how much influence would I ever have on my dad? Not much. How much influence would I ever have on my grandfather? Very little. I had a little bit of influence on my uncles, my dad's brothers. A little bit, just a tiny bit. I had an uncle call me one time, Mark, my kid wants to play basketball, and I want to talk to you about this. Okay. We talked about it. I talked to him about the value of team sports. Okay. And I think it genuinely influenced him, and he was considerably older than me. 30 years older than me, for sure. So you don't really get to influence people above you. But you do influence people below you. You span that distance right there. Those people above you influence you, and you're the person in the middle. Here's Noah. He's in the middle, and he's been influenced by people like Enoch. Enoch died before the flood. But he knew all these people. They'd live to be 700, 800, 900 years old. They were influencing everybody around him. And Noah gets influenced as well. And now he has three boys. He's 500 years old. He has three boys. And the flood's coming. And so it tells us later in the New Testament, he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't stand around pounding nails. I don't even know if they had nails. He was building this gigantic ark. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But he was also a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people, you need to change your ways because something bad's coming, and you need to walk with God. No one listened, not a single person listened to him. Obviously, these four men were living in a time when that would have been difficult, as we read in verses 11 and 12. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the environment that he's functioning in is really pushing against him. Really pushing against him. We learn in verses 2 through 5 that sin ran deep in the choices of mankind from chapter 6 right there. They did everything they knew to act corruptly and defy God, but this verse indicates that this attitude was rampant. Noah didn't know a single person outside of his immediate family who actually gave a hoot about God. Blew him off continuously. For 120 years. Ooh, I don't know if I could last that long. That's a long time. The Hebrew word translated violence at the end of verse 11 indicates that cheating and chicanery were common in the marketplace. People just cheated each other. Everyone was out for the most that they could get, and ripping people off is common. It was expected, let the buyer beware. People were lawless and self-serving at every turn in what was going on in daily life. Next, walking our own way. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said that Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Three times in verses 11 and 12, we read the word corrupt. And with it, the word translated violence describes the wickedness on earth. The corruption and violence warranted God's response to destroy the whole place. He destroys the people who are perpetuating all this stuff. And he destroys the earth itself. Then we read about a moment of divine grace as God instructs Noah to coming judgment in verse 13. It's just, I'm going to destroy the place. Can you see grace in there? Everyone's just going along, doing whatever they want. There's one single man who walks with God, and everyone else is just corrupt. And God speaks to Noah, I'm going to destroy this place. That's grace. Judgment is on its way. He's the only person who knows that. And the people who he needs to tell could care less. Have you ever met someone like that? I have. Matthew 24, verses 38 through 39. Let me read those to you. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So this condition right here, it existed when Noah was on the earth, and now it's going to exist at the end of the age. People will just blow us off. People will just completely shine it on. You people are crazy. You're all out of your mind. Nothing's going to happen to us. No one can stop us from doing whatever we want to do. This condition is going to come a second time, and it's described in Matthew 24, 38 and 39. Is it possible that you are the only witness that another person will ever hear or observe? Noah was, but that should not be the case today. Noah was the only person on the face of the earth who knew what was coming. But that should not be the case today. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. This is what it says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? Or how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what we have heard from us? He has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Is it possible that when Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 10, that he was thinking about Noah? Or maybe about you in your workplace where there's all these people who are just out of their minds and doing crazy stuff. Or in your college class, take your pick, or in your high school class at school. Just people who are completely out of control, just doing whatever they want. Part of Noah's upright life was sharing the coming judgment with those who did not believe or obey God. That's my calling, and for a few people, I may be the only person they meet or hear from that they might know the way to salvation and eternal life. So let me ask you this question. Are you the only person that someone else could possibly see as someone who knows Christ? And if you are, is keeping silent about it the best course of action? I've asked hundreds of people over the years, why do you suppose that you're the first believer in your family? Well, I'm perfectly good at hiding. That's why God picked you. That is not why he picked you. He wants to empower you. He wants to give you words that you don't presently have to share Christ with people who presently don't know Christ. That's why you're the first person. Did God make a mistake picking you first? Why did God pick Noah? Why is Noah the guy inside of this whole thing right here? Because he was the person that God was going to use to preach the righteousness to these people. And not a single convert, not one person changed their ways. I thought about diving into some missionaries who spent years on the field without a single convert and stayed. And today, the harvest field's ready. But it just took forever to get ready. So keep that question in the back of your mind. Are you someone's only last opening to meet Christ? Are you in that particular place? It's a burden to carry. Redemption in the midst of coming destruction, verse 14 through 22. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how do you make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Let's stop right there. There are a variety of issues in here. I want to divide this thing up. There are three pieces to this redemption. First, God created the plan. Build an ark. Okay, we can do that. Secondly, establish a covenant, verse 18. Let's get down to verse 18 because that's really important right now. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. That's an important verse right there. We'll get to it in a moment. And third, Noah obeyed. Now, the first two things are codependent, right? Build an ark and obey me. The thing in the middle is like, I have a gift for you. And you and I experience that gift today. We're going to get destruction around here, but it's not going to come by a flood. Thank goodness I can't swim anyway. So let's break it apart for a few minutes, the plan. Verses 14 through 17, we just read that. There are a variety of issues in these verses. And there's six of them that I want to mention to you just for fun. First, what can we make of the word ark? The only other time the word is used is the little bulrush thing that Moses' mother put him in on the Nile River. That's the only other time this word is used. Interesting. And in both cases, save someone. It brought physical redemption to two different people, Noah and Moses, two critical people in the Old Testament. Okay. Second, what is gopher wood? This is the only use of this word in the Hebrew Old Testament, so we'll have little or nothing to go on. We're completely clueless about this, and I'm kind of a wood guy. It's like, okay, what's gopher wood look? I don't have any idea. They didn't either. Old Testament scholars can't figure this thing out, etc. Third, the word runes really translates reeds. But there seems to be some support for nests or compartments. Okay. Fourth, the word pitch is bitumen, and it was a word that comes from a Mesopotamian myth, like this story, speaking to a worldwide flood. It's a very rare word, not used anywhere else. Fifth, the word translated roof is also its only use in the Old Testament, and it has generated a bit of debate. What are we talking about right here? One of the speculations, and I'll comment on this in a moment, is that it might have been animal skins. Sixth, the Hebrew word translated flood is unique in this story and is used once in Matthew, or Psalm 29, verse 10, and comes from a word which means to flow. So lots of interesting words in here. One-of-a-kind type stuff, which makes it much more challenging to, okay, what's going on here, et cetera, and gives pagan scholars, this is all just a big myth type stuff. The ark was huge by construction standards for the ancient world. Think about this. The average person lived in a tent, a movable thing. Abraham lived in tents, et cetera. I would suggest to you that Noah, everybody, pre-Diluvian, pre-flood, lived in tents, some kind of manufactured thing with animal skins. Build an ark. What do you cut the wood with? I like power tools. That kind of stuff. I like big chop saws. I can cut a 4x4 on my chop saw. This is really nice. I would imagine that the ark was built of something like big, huge timbers. How did they even move this stuff? It's a complicated thing for me. And listen to this, it's 450 feet long. 450 feet long. It's 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. I have seen a destroyer that stopped in Kodiak many years ago. It was 750 feet long. And it probably took years to build in some harbor in the east somewhere. I don't know where they build these things. In Norfolk? Okay. Just massive thing. And that took a beehive of people and sophisticated engineering. I mean, they built it in big parts and they hook it together with these massive cranes. And Noah built an ark 450 feet long that survived in water for one whole year. It's really a puzzle. Can you wrap my head around? And all he had was three reluctant boys. I assume they were reluctant. What are we doing, Dad? This is crazy. Because God didn't talk to his three sons. He just talked to Noah. The boat held the animals slated for survival, food for them and the eight people on board, and living quarters for those eight people. The vessel was pitched within and without and survived for about a year, surrounded by water, pouring down water and churning water. It's a pretty interesting story. What's really amazing, chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, everybody got out of the boat alive. Everyone did. The plan was built, an ark, get it up, get in it, and you will survive what is coming. Up to this point, there had not been any rain on the earth, so Noah likely had no idea what was coming. He simply trusted God. Okay? The next part is the Buena stall there, buddy. Sorry. I want you to learn a Hebrew word today. Just, if you don't ever learn any Hebrew words in the Old Testament, that's fine. You should learn this one. It's the word bereth. And it translates covenant. It's a sacred word. Okay? Sacred word. Bereth. It's the most common word in the Old Testament translated covenant. So, I want to spend a minute. Move that thing up for me. This thing decided to stop working. The two primary lenses that theologians look through as they assess and understand the Bible is the covenant lens. That shouldn't be there. It should be two of them. The second one is called dispensational lens. Okay? I want to stop here just for a minute. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. You should realize this if you've been around the church for a long time. Pastors, Bible teachers, theologians, et cetera, look at the Bible through two different lenses. If they accept the Word of God as God's Word, through the covenant lens and the dispensational lens. And you all fit into one of those pigeonholes, basically. Okay? There have been efforts to weave these two together, but it will be a while before they have an accepted idea. And I have an interesting book on that topic that I read a number of years ago. Here we have the first use of the word, the Old Testament word covenant. This is the first time it appears in the Bible. So I want to take a moment to kind of talk about this. Covenant theology and dispensational theology address two basic issues which kind of thin them out in different directions. And the first thing is, what is the role and relationship of Israel to the church? Dispensational theology says, no, they're really separate and distinct. And covenant theology says the church is the new Israel. They take the role of Israel from the Old Testament. And if you read the Bible and think about it, you can see, okay, I can see both of those points of view, but I'm not sure which one I agree with. Okay? The second question. The literal versus typological, allegorical understanding of numerous scriptures, primarily in prophecy and God's promises to Israel and the church. So that's a really important issue. The literal understanding of the text, and if you were with me through Revelation, I took a lot of that stuff literal. That's the dispensational part of this, part of the lens, okay? And the typological type stuff and the allegorical stuff, that's on the covenant side of the lens. This is pretty straightforward because we don't get the terms of the covenant until chapter 8. We'll get to that in a moment. As a rule, there are a few experts regarding dispensationalism. There are two of them, Charles Ryrie, and some of you might even have a Ryrie study Bible. He's an expert on dispensationalism, as is C.I. Schofield. And when I became a Christian in college, guess what the professor handed me? A Schofield reference Bible. He was a dispensationalist. He taught dispensational theology as strictly as anyone I've ever been around. Okay, he was a genuine lover of God, but he was a strict dispensationalist. That's not true on the covenantal side of the issue. There's no experts in that. There's lots of people who fit in that category. It's also called federal theology. It has its roots in the Reformation, and dispensationalism has its roots in the 1600s and the 1700s. There was a guy named Pierre Poiré, who proposed seven dispensations, and then there was a guy named John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882. He became its primary voice as he planted what we know as the Plymouth Brethren movement. C.I. Schofield was its first adherent in the United States. And how did he pass this dispensationalism on to us? He put it in his study Bible. That's how I learned it. I still have my study Bible in my office. These two ways of seeing the scriptures are not theological nonsense. Rather, they address two important questions. How did God reveal himself to us? Well, one of the ways is he gives us all these names. This is who I am by my name. This is what it means. That's who I am. He revealed himself in conversations. He walked with Adam. Enoch walked with God. And Noah walked with God. And Abraham met God in. And he spoke to him in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. So there was those kinds of interactions that happened. So how do we know about God? And covenant theologians say we know God primarily through the covenants that he's made with us. And dispensational people say we know God primarily from how he dealt with mankind as groups of people through seven dispensations. The second question, how are we to interpret the Word of God as we read it in the 21st century? Is it literal, or are there parts of it that are not literal? A word that is similar to covenants is testament. Do you ever wonder where those two words came from? Where that word came from? It's very similar. And the Old Testament presents the works-related covenants, and the New Testament presents the grace-related covenants that came by Christ Jesus. So the covenants really divide into two packages, the works-related covenants and the grace-related covenants. Works is you do this, I'll do that. I promise this, you please reciprocate. The grace kind of covenants are exactly the opposite. I am giving you something, no requirements. After studying and preaching for 3 decades, I find myself in the middle. I won't go any further than that. There are a number of covenants. This is the first one. It's called the Noahic Covenant. Then the Abrahamic Covenant comes, and the Mosaic Covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. The Davidic Covenant that God told David, from your tribe, from your bloodline will come the Messiah. And the New Covenant, which is was bought at the cross, and then the Grand Covenant of Redemption. I don't want to cover all that stuff. The New Testament and the Apostle Paul uses the phrase the obedience of faith, and Noah is a fine example of that concept. The obedience of faith. He trusted what God said was coming, and he actually obeyed. We learn at the end of the text. Okay? So let's go to the next. The obedience, verses 18b through 22. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And then there's a bunch of stuff, verses 19 through 21. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. These verses detail instructions from God to Noah regarding who and what to bring on the ark, his family, his animals that God chose to survive the coming deluge, etc. we might say that God set this up because we don't actually understand the covenant until chapter 9. And he doesn't actually give us the actual covenant. He just says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm sure Noah's going, well, what? He didn't have any idea what that meant. He learns in chapter 9 exactly what God promises him. Okay? We'll get to that eventually. You and I know what it is. I am never going to destroy the world with a flood ever again. And I want to remind you of this when you see a rainbow in the sky. Let me draw some conclusions from our story. The first conclusion, every adult and young person is a role model. Remember what Charles Barkley said? I am not a role model. Yes, you are. That's bogus. We are all role models. Noah's a role model. You're not responsible for the people who watch you. You're responsible for your actions as the role model. And Noah was a righteous man who walked before God. That was his role. That was the model he presented to people in his day. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 right there. I want to turn to this. We're pressed for time at the moment, but this is really important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You should mark this in your Bible. Then you should write down the rest of those texts right there because they all tag team together. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's a role model statement. Live a life that's worthy to be followed. Philippians 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, verse 9. Hebrews 13, verse 5, verse 7. 3 John, verse 11. They all speak to that issue in some regard. Some directly, some indirectly. Okay? Next one, Tony. Thanks. There is a similarity between the instructions to build the ark and to build the tabernacle. pretty interesting. But the point is not to see the details involved, but for us to notice the care that Noah and Moses took to obey God with all their hearts. The details really don't matter. I think it's really curious. I'd like to see that. If they found the ark, I want to check this out. How did he build that thing? Mortise and tenon joinery? Who even invented that stuff? It wasn't even around in those days. That thing was 450 feet long? Both Noah and Moses obeyed God with all their hearts. That's a statement about their will, about their desires. I just want to obey God. Just do it with all my heart. I don't care what he asks me to do. The ark was a curious vessel, perhaps the first real boat ever built, and we may have a tendency to try and discover its seaworthiness, but that's not the point. This is trusting God at a base level. This points to faith in the promises of God. So here we have the first evidence of someone who walked by faith. What does it mean to walk by faith? To simply trust the promises of God. The story of Abraham will remind us that in spades. Simply trust the promises of God. That's what it means to walk by faith. Okay? We will come back to that eventually. Earlier this year, we were at a wedding in May, and we were in a church, and they sang a song by a group called City of Light. It's a church music team out of Australia. And they wrote a song called What Love. And they connect something, and I connected in my mind this past week, and I wrote this down. Here's the words of the song. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? What king would take a low and lonely birth? Yet to this dark and broken place you came to sleep beneath the stars that you have made. What love, my God, would send the way of life to walk the road rejected and despised, that you might know the weakness I possess and be my rock of strength and righteousness. Here's a chorus. Oh, your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came to the world in his love like a mighty flood. More verses. What love, my God, could hold you to the tree to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side. The healer bleeds. The life was made to die. What love, my God, so gracious and extreme, was strong enough to come and fight for me, to go through hell and down into the grave and raise me up to see you face to face. And the chorus, oh, your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came to the world in his love like a mighty flood. And finally, the flood of Noah's day was judgment, but final judgment is delayed as the flood of God's love pours itself out on the world. And we are the drops in that flood. You and I are literally the drops that make up that flood. That's why love amongst each other and amongst the people of God is so critical. It's the flood of God's love that's being poured out on the world to call people to Christ before the second great deluge of fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm sure the first flood was a devastating thing for every person except Noah and his family. And we concluded this morning thinking about a different kind of flood, a flood that you want us to be part of, to literally, like one drop at a time of the love of God poured out on the people around us. So open our hearts to be that kind of partner with you as you flood the world with the love of Christ. It began at the cross, and it's been pouring out since then. I pray that you'll pour it out through those hard places we saw on our video clip this morning. And you'll pour it out in us, in our workplaces, in our extended families with those who don't know Christ, in the school up the street that we minister at. And when we do little community outreaches around here, just pour out the love of Christ to people who don't know Christ yet. It's not time for destruction. It's time for new life, people to come to Christ. I pray, Lord, if someone's here without Christ, your love will be poured out on them, and they will know you in a brand new way. Bless us now, Lord, as we close out. In Jesus' name, amen.